Well, we thank you again for coming. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, the book of the end. We would like to read for our lesson reading, beginning at verse 19. Going down into chapter 2 from verses 1 through 7, reading the first letter that was given by the Lord Jesus to the church of Ephesus. Chapter 1, and your lesson will be particularly on page 3 of your lesson book or lesson sheet. Writing by the Spirit, John tells in verse 19 the words of the Lord Jesus given in command, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that hath or holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast proved them liars, and hast borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand or candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May God bless the reading and the hearing of this portion from His precious and holy word. May I point out from verse 19 immediately that God by the Spirit and through the lips of the Lord Jesus to His servant John gives to us an outline of the book of the Revelation in three great divisions, very clearly, very simply, but completely. May I read the words of verse 19? We have noted the vision that John saw, the vision of the Son of Man, in all the judicial glory of his person as we saw it in its detail last week and part of the week before. But now we find the commission that John is given in verse 19. Right. And then note there are three particular portions of the book referred to. First, what he had already seen. Write the things which thou hast seen. And that includes the preceding vision, the vision of the Son of Man, which we have already covered by God's help. And John was commanded to write it. That he did. Then the second division of the book, the Lord Jesus mentions in the next statement, and the things which are. Now we shall cover, God willing, that particular section of the Word of God in this book, by chapters 2 and 3, and we shall see specially as we enter into the study of the seven churches, that it is the history of the church upon the earth during the absence of the Lord Jesus from the beginning of the early days of the church to the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his church and his bride. The things that are. The period of time which is covered by church history. And of that we shall speak more in detail later. But the third great division begins in chapter 4. And from chapter 4 and onward, you've got the things which shall be hereafter. Will you go with me to chapter 4 for just a moment, please? And note the opening of verse 1. And I want you to recognize how clearly this very first verse of chapter 4 indicates the commencement of the last great division, the things that were yet to be. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, and saying, come up hither, and note, I will show thee the things which must be or shall be hereafter. And there you can recognize very clearly from the book. You know, one of the best books that explains the Bible is the Bible. You know, we're so taken up with many other books that men have written oftentimes, and they're very helpful, many of them, without question. But after all, well, I think of an incident that I've read concerning a dear old black preacher down in the South many years ago, and in the town where we live, and he was a godly old man. And one of the preachers in the town enjoyed fellowship with his old brother, and he thought he would help him. And he bought him a nice commentary of the Bible. And then many times later, sometime later, he asked him, he said, brother, how are you enjoying that commentary? Well, he said, do you know? I find that my Bible has a lot to say about that commentary. Well, he was going in the right direction, wasn't he? And thus we can realize that thing. And so you've got in the... Now, please let me say this and emphasize it. I want to emphasize it specially. From that 19th verse of chapter 1, you've got the outline of the book of the Revelation. Don't let anybody take it away from you. You've got the past vision that John had seen, the vision of the Son of Man as we saw it. And then you've got in chapters 2 and 3, as we come into them today, the revelation of the history, the prophetic, as well as the spiritual history of the church upon the earth between the early days of the apostle and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And then when you come... Now, may I point this out to you? Don't forget, when you get to chapter 4, John was taken up to heaven. And I want to tell you frankly, before the events of chapter 4 begin and on through the rest of the book, I'm going to be in heaven. And if you don't want to go there, you can stay here. But I'm sure you want to be there too. And if you're saved, you will be. Because in chapter 4, we shall see that the church will be in heaven looking down on what's coming upon the earth. And I want to tell you bluntly and gratefully, I'm glad when the tribulation period comes, that great tribulation, I won't be looking up, watching what's coming down. I'll be up there, watching what's going down and happening down there. Oh, the joy of realizing, as John was told, come up hither. You've got the thought of the... And may I say this, don't look for the rapture in the book of the Revelation. You've got it elsewhere. And John, when he wrote, was not writing concerning the rapture of the church, but the coming kingdom, and the events that will introduce it in the book of Revelation, and even the eternal things that are yet to come. So let me please repeat. The outline of the book of the Revelation, and one of the greatest joys of Bible study to my heart and mind, is the enjoyment of knowing a good outline, and seeing the perspective of the book as a whole. And you've got it in chapter 1 and verse 19. The things thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after the things that are. Now go back to the chapter 1, then let me read verse 20. Very important verse as we begin our study in chapter 2. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand. Will you note verse 16 if you don't mind going back? In the vision of Christ that John was given, he saw that he had in his right hand seven stars. Now note that. Now here's an explanation. John is given the explanation of those seven stars, and they're important in regard to the interpretation of the seven letters. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now let me reflect with you again upon these words and the meaning of them in relation to the stone and in relation to the candlesticks or lampstands. John singing the Lord Jesus. Now I hope you may remember, but you may not, and I do thank God, to me, repetition of truth helps me more than anything. The more one repeats the truth that God teaches, well, after a long time it sinks in a little deeper. And I've noted that in studying the Word of God, going over with repetition what God teaches. And if you may recall, we mentioned the fact of these lampstands being significant in their representation of the churches. We recall the fact that you've got in the Word of God that the church is called the house of God. You find that the church is called the body of Christ. You find it is also called the bride of Christ. But in the presentation of these two chapters, chapter 1 as well as two chapters 2 and 3, you find the church, or churches, even as individual churches, they are like a lampstand, light bearers. Now you see the significance. For what we have before us, the Lord Jesus is examining the church or the churches in reference to the light that they are giving out for him or not. And thus you have lampstands, which represent that they are to give out the spiritual light, reflect him and the truth of God to the world. I think we mentioned the fact, and let me repeat this. In the Old Testament, God's earthly people Israel, they were not expected to convert the world. And if you read the history of that earthly people, they were told to be separated from all the other nations. God never wanted them to mingle with other nations. He took and put them in the land of Israel to be a nation that would be separated, unlike the other ungodly and heathen nations. And what for? To shine for him. To give the light of Jehovah what he was and what he meant to them. And I think you can certainly realize they failed. And what did God do? He removed the lampstand. After many years. And then you've got the picture in relation to the church. In light bearing. Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 2 mentions, ye are to be as light shining in this present evil world. And what the Lord Jesus in the relationship to the church is here, is doing, he's in the midst of the churches, examining to see how they bear the light of his word and of his truth concerning his person, his work, and God in a dark world. Well, you know what a lamp's for? You don't need a lamp until it's dark, do you? But when it's dark, you need light. And my beloved, please let me say, the world is very dark, spiritually. Well, did the poet write the lovely old hymn? The world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here, said, I'm the light of the world. And now, please let me present to you, and I hope it will reach your heart and conscience, and mine too. Here he is, in the midst of the lampstands, examining what kind of light they are reflecting for him. Then please note something else, please. And I want to, now there's something that we've got to settle before we go into chapter 2. Please note what he says in this 20th verse. At the end of it. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We recognize that the churches were the lampstands, but here's one of the puzzles. Who are the angels? He said, now I'm holding the stars in my right hand. And they are the angels of the seven churches to whom he's writing from Ephesus down to Laodicea. And the question I think we must settle properly, I hope we will. Who are the angels? What do they represent? They are the stars that he supports in his right hand. Now let me raise this question. Do you think it means a literal angel? responsible for what the church is doing. Well, let me say this. If one of the holy angels is responsible for church conditions, he's failed in his mission. And I read in the Word of God at the end of the 103rd Psalm that those holy angels, they always do his bidding. You can never find a holy angel that disobeyed God. So relegate that literal angel out of it. But primarily in the Greek text, the word angel means messenger. It means messenger. And then may I point out, the Lord Jesus is holding up the one he calls the angel of the church. Supporting. And surely we may recognize from Scripture and all the teaching that Paul brings to us in the church letters that he has written, as well as Peter for that matter. Unto whom is God the Holy Spirit delegated the responsibility of the light-bearing of the church? First of all, let me speak a little bit about the stars. You know, in our solar system, we have the sun. The sun is the supreme authority in creation over our system that we live in. Then you've got the moon. That comes next. Go to chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, if you please. Chapter 12, I beg your pardon. Chapter 12, please. I guess we'll have to follow the old black man's advice. Let the Bible explain itself. Huh? Chapter 12 in the book of the Revelation. And I want you to know something. And you'll think it'll remind you also of the dream of Joseph. And you'll find here in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed, now note, with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Let me read the verse again, chapter 12 and verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, part of the vision that John was given later on, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now then you can see, now I don't want to go into detail, but this represents Israel, and then when we come to the chapter we'll go into the detail of it. But here you can recognize, yeah, you can recognize the supreme authority was the sun. The moon, a lower authority. And may I remind you, the moon derives its light from the sun. The moon has no light in itself. And when you and I see it shining, it's only the reflection of the sun. But then the stars, they have their own individual light. But then, and may I point out this, in the order here, you've got the sun, the supreme authority. You've got the moon, next, represented in authority. And last of all, lower in authority, subordinate, the stars. And then, of course, the stars are individual in their authority. Every star has its own light. So that one can recognize. It represents those who have... Now, let me remind you, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Who holds the stars? The Lord Jesus. Note what he said in that first, in that 20th verse. When the Lord said, the mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand. He holds those angels or those stars. Now who are they? Whom do they represent? Now let me please state this, we're going to find it all the way through the seven letters. They represent those who are responsible for the shining of the church's testimony in their place of divinely given authority. Now, what does the star do? It gives light. And there you've got the suggestion that the man, the person whom God puts into the church, as the gift to the church, whether it be apostle, whether it be prophet, New Testament prophet, whether it be evangelists, whether it be shepherds or pastors and teachers. You recognize that they are responsible for the shining of the church's testimony through their ministry. And one can realize, who can hold them up? None but the Lord himself. But the Lord Jesus maintains and is the only one who can maintain those that seek to propagate God's light of truth. Now may I say frankly, by way of example, very simple, my own ministry here, I tell you, I can't do it without his support. And furthermore, I'm responsible for the light I give to you. And may I say reverently, carefully, every supposed minister of the Word of God is responsible to give to the people of God what? The light of God's truth. What a responsibility. A great responsibility. And then may I go further. Go down to chapter 2, please. I don't want to miss this. But to not only they, but they are in leadership responsible for what. And may I point out this fact too? The responsibility of a man to minister the light of God's truth is so great because it should have its effect spiritually upon the people who hear it. And what a responsibility to know that no particular testimony of believers will be any further led in the things of God than the preacher God himself. I can no more lead you into God's truth than what I've gone myself into. And one can recognize the sacred responsibility of being likened, typified, representatively, as an angel. A messenger for the church to propagate and to dispel God's precious truth to his own. You read the second epistle of Timothy, and I give you this thought. It's the last epistle the apostle Paul wrote. And one of the, in fact, may I give you the suggestion of not only 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're called pastoral epistles. And in every one of them, you've got two distinct lines of teaching. First, the emphasis on sound truth. Second, the emphasis on sound living. Not only sound doctrine, sound living. And when you come to study the second epistle of Timothy and see the conditions that prevail in the closing days of the church's testimony, let me give you this thought. You've got in chapter 2 men who stray away from the truth referred to. You go to chapter 3 and you'll find that there are men who resist the truth. You go to chapter 4 and you'll find there's a bunch of people that turn completely away from the truth. Now, beloved, please let me make it plain and simple but clear. The responsibility of those whom God entrusts the privilege, the responsibility of ministering his truth, so that the people of God may be spiritually fed, and even the gospel in its grace and clarity presented to the world. And where's he come from? How does the Lord shine through with his truth? Through the church. He doesn't use the heathen. He doesn't use the heathen nation. He can't use the false cult. He can't use all that may be in the world today under so-called religion. Let me quote one verse. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy, hoping to come unto him shortly, says, I'm writing to that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave or conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now no, the pillar and the ground, the support and the depository of the truth. My beloved, many say this, the church is not the truth. Be careful now. As some, such as the Roman Catholic Church, would claim, but the church has been given the truth. And the church is responsible to support the truth. Maintain it! Maintain it. And make it known. What a responsibility. But go into chapter 2, I want to mention something very carefully. May I go down the chapter in that first letter which we read. Verse 7 particularly. Now though the responsibility chiefly is placed upon the so-called angel, the representation of leadership within that church. Now you find in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Now here you have something very individual referring to anyone that's in the church. You better listen to what I'm saying, the Lord Jesus said. I'm not only seeing what the angel of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church, the light that they're giving, the teaching that they're giving, and the propagation of the truth that they're doing. But he says, I'm wondering how you take it too. You know, when you listen to truth, God's going to hold you and me responsible for how much we took in and what we do and what we've done with. And what a responsibility. But now let's go back in the chapter, the verse 1 now. And now we'll begin. If you go to your page on page 3, please, on your lesson sheet, we'd like to first of all cover what these 7 letters bring before us in the opening of page 3. You know, they reveal the history of the professing church on the earth from its decline to its rejection. Now, there are 3 applications you can give to these letters, and I've got them mentioned, please. First, there's the historical. There were 7 churches existing when John wrote. They were not the only ones, but these particular 7 were chosen, as we noted preceding in a preceding study. And historically, they existed in the days of John. So there is a local application to which each church to which it was addressed. But then may I point out number 2. There's a prophetical interpretation or application. And each letter in its moral character, covers a specific period of church history. As we go down the study of these 7 letters, we'll recognize from the description of the church condition, we can cover all of church history from the beginning of the apostle's day when he wrote to the end of the church history. But then there's a 3rd application. And may I point out, as I've got on the note, the spiritual is most important. For this reveals the true condition of the church upon the earth at any given time. Now let's please be very careful. The Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. Where are the churches? They're on the earth. And it's the Lord Jesus who's taking note and examining. And what would he examine most for? What would he look for? The spiritual condition of each church. And that spiritual condition is the most important phase of taking into your heart and into your conscience what the Lord would have to say to us. And you'll find, from Ephesus going to the end of the Laodicean church, you'll find that it covers the condition of the church at any time of its history upon the earth from each of these 7 letters. Now that will be developed as we go on. But now please, now think with me then the first. Let me read the opening words of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. Just a little word of explanation regarding the church of Ephesus. I think it's worthy of mentioning what the word of God states regarding the church of Ephesus. You that have studied the book of the Acts and read it carefully, you certainly know there's much reference in the book of the Acts, beginning in chapter 18 and 19, especially in chapter 20, there's much reference to Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the great churches in the days of the apostles. The church of Ephesus. And oh, when we think of it, I've got a little note there, so the meaning of the word itself is very suggestive, desirable. Now, please, if you may know, you find the church of Ephesus commencing in chapter 19 and 20 of the book of the Acts. And there was a great conflict there at Ephesus, as you may well know. You may well know what you got on your first mention under the historical reference. It was the capital of Asia. It was the center of heathen idolatry. It was the place where the great goddess Diana was worshipped, the seat of worship. And you can find that in chapter 19 of the book of the Acts. And you may remember, Paul came with the gospel to that black heathen state of things. Him all, and an idolatrous place that was the center of idol worship. And the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians was in that temple at Ephesus. It has been placed amongst what has been called the seven wonders of the world. Some of you may know. And that great temple of Ephesus with the shrine of Diana was known all over the heathen world. The shrine of Diana, the goddess Diana, in many forms, whether by pictures or by images particularly, was spread over the heathen world. And when you read the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, you remember there was a great uproar. The leading manufacturer of the gods, of the goddess, of the images of the goddess and all the shrines that were built and were commercialized, recognized that the craftsmen and all that pertained to their commercialism in relation to the goddess Diana was being jeopardized through the preaching of the gospel. You know what happened? Wonderful to realize what happened. When Paul preached the gospel at Ephesus and God saved precious souls. You know those converts, what they did? They took all their images out of the homes. They took all their so-called writings of the God and of the papers and the scrolls, whatever pertained to their heathen idolatry. They took it out and they made a great big bonfire in the middle of the city. It was worth, according to the scriptures, 50,000 pieces of silver. You know when somebody gets converted and burns up all their rubbish, that's real. That's real. But in a long, and I tell you one thing, when the devil sees his old people getting away from it, he'll kick up a fuss. I remember many years ago, a dear friend of mine down in South Carolina, so I walked into his store, fellowship a little while with him, he told me, he said, you know, Brother John, he said, two of us this morning were having a conversation, three of us in fact. One was one of the preachers and another Christian brother, myself, and we were talking. And this brother that came in was mentioning how much trouble the devil gave him. And he said, believe it or not, Brother John, he said, the preacher said, well, the devil never bothers me. So he says, I looked at him and said, well, maybe, brother, you don't bother the devil. Could be. But over in Ephesus there was great trouble. There was an uproar. And the beloved apostle was willing to even jeopardize his life to try and stop it. But they refrained him from doing so, even the guardian of the city, in respect for it, until he quieted the congregation. And it's quite an uproar. Demetrius, the leading craftsman, got all the craftsmen together. And then they went through the city crying, and in the great arena, great is the goddess Diana, great is Diana of the goddess of the Ephesians. Quite an uproar. But then may I point out, and let me give this thought, the church that may have the greatest conflict can come out to be the most powerful testimony. And Ephesus was. We shall see it even in our letter. And all you have to do to prove that is to read the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Paul could never write the epistle to the Ephesians to the Corinthians. They're a bunch of carnal Christians. The Ephesians, in the early days of the apostles, they were faithful. And he begins his epistle by calling them the faithful in Christ Jesus. Can I ask a question? If Paul wrote to your church and mine today where we fellowship, would he call us faithful? But to those faithful believers, he gave the highest, the greatest truth of New Testament teaching. You can find in all of your New Testament. Surely you can recognize the suggestion of the meaning of the church, desirable. How we could desire to be like it. But let's go on and see what the Lord has to say. Next that follows, we'll find the presentation of the Lord. The character and attitude of Christ. For in every letter, in the preceding opening part, you find the Lord presenting himself in some particular way. Many times, not all the time, but most of the time, some characteristic from the description in chapter 1 that John wrote. But here we find the Lord saying, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Now will you please note, as you got on your lesson sheet, let me follow that outline. Under letter A there, the character and attitude of Christ toward Ephesus. First, his character. Please note it. The one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Can I give you this thought? I wish some of my dear brethren around the country and everywhere, as well as every believer in any local testimony, would remember this. There's only one that can hold the church together is Christ. He alone. And you know what we have in the comments? He one alone possesses what? Ecclesiastical authority. And may I say very lovingly, but clearly and emphatically, there's no dear brethren that can hold the church together by their own authority. And I tell you, there's a lot of them trying to do it. Oh, beloved, how little we realize what the Lord Jesus implies. I'm the only one that can hold you together. And may I say, if all the believers would confess and admit how weak they are, he'd hold them better. But when you get self-important and trust yourself, your own knowledge, your own wisdom, you fail. You fail. Please let me say, I say it lovingly. We get right here what is perhaps the root of the church's failure from the beginning. Not listening to the one who's the head. The head of the church. I remember witnessing to a dear man maybe 50 years ago out down South Carolina, and he told me the head of the church, the head of his church was John the Baptist. I said, Polly, you were in bad shape. He had his head cut off. Who's the head of the church? Who's the head of the church? Ephesians chapter 1, when God raised him from the dead and placed him at his own right hand above all authority and gave him power to be the head of all things of the church, which is his body. And may I give you this precious comforting thought. My fellow believer, my beloved sister in the Lord, if you want to talk to somebody about the troubles of the church, go right to the head. You can talk to him. Take them to the head. The head. Very frankly, I bluntly say, We try to settle our problems ourselves. And if the Lord, I'm the only one who can hold you. And I want to tell you, I'd rather say, Lord, I'm a blunt failure. I can't hold myself. You know, there has been a saying, strengthen your grip. May I say it's wrong? Let go of your grip. We need him. His strength. Let him hold you. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them from where? Out of my hand. I know I'll let my grip go, but I want him to grip me though. Only one that can hold me. Oh, David the psalmist said, hold thou my hand. And the old poet wrote, well, the word, hold thou my hand, for I am weak and helpless. And please, may I say, lovingly, whatever your problem is, whether it's personal, whether it's ecclesiastical, he's the only one. You remember Peter said, when Jesus said to the disciples, when people were leaving him, will ye also go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom will you go? And I want to tell you something. Whatever happens to you, always remember you can go to the Lord. You can go to him. And if the Lord presents himself to this church, it's with supreme ecclesiastical authority. Hallelujah. Then I say this. There's no body, there's no group of any people upon the earth that's the head of the church. The head of the church is in heaven. And then you know something else, please. And this is searching. One, the first is comforting, the next is searching. But he says, I'm walking in the midst of the lampstand. I'm examining how you're doing. I'm examining how you're doing. Let me ask the question. Well, wherever you fellowship, wherever I may fellowship with God's dear people, I wonder what kind of a report the Lord would give if he told us what he's examined and found. Now, as you ask the elders or the board, you might not get the same report. Please, beloved, Christ does the examining. It's Christ. Who knows the condition? Now read on. And that's what right away follows. It tells the general state of Ephesus as you go from verse 2. Begin at verse 2 then. Now no. And you find in verse 2, 3 and 6, he commends, I know thy works. And may I say, that's a wonderful thing. You find that repeated through the letters. I know thy works. And may I say, who else do you want to know about? Anybody else you wish to know what you're doing? Just let him know. I know. I've got perfect knowledge of what you're doing. You don't have to tell me, says the Lord. I know. I know. I know. I know. And then, of course, he goes on, and please note, and one can recognize, he commends. And may I say this? One thing I love about the Lord Jesus, before he rebukes anybody, he commends them for what he can. Let me give you an illustration. Remember when Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus? Ah. And he got out of the ship, and then, of course, all the rest of the disciples thought he was dumb to do such a crazy thing like that. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And you remember he took his eyes off Jesus? What happened? He began to sing. Lord, save me! That was a big prayer in three words, wasn't it? What did Jesus do? He reached out his hand. The Nazarene reached out his hand and drew him to him. He rebuked him. So when you rebuke me, give me your hand, will you, first? You get the thought. The Lord, even in these letters, the Lord commands. And he goes on to say, let me read on. I know thy work and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And patience means endurance. I know what you're going through, and how you will not bear them which are evil. What a commendation! Ephesus will not let any evil abide in the church. I wonder if that would be true today. But read further. And thou hast tried them, tested them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and yet prove them liars. You know, there were some folks going around claiming to be apostles. After the apostles were off the scene. And even before, for that matter, for Paul had to write about them. And Ephesus tried and tested them. And the Lord commends them. They didn't believe whatever anyone that came along and said, I'm an apostle. And you find the apostles never boasted that they were apostles. And dear apostle Paul sometimes had to defend his apostleship, which God had given him, the Lord Jesus had given him directly. But then, let me give you this. Remember when we began our book in chapter 1? And when John wrote, what did he call himself? I, John, who am what? Your brother. Your brother. Your brother. Your brother. Beloved, let me say this. I believe the name brother is more precious than any other title could ever be that anyone would want to say. And when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, and you remember Ananias came into him after the Lord spoke to Ananias? And you remember the first words that Ananias said? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Must have been the sweetest sounding words to Saul there in the, as he saw him. And came and healed him from his blindness at the command of the Lord. Brother Saul. But there were men that were claiming to be apostles. And may I say lovingly, we're living in days when we need to test the preacher's preaching and teaching and from the Word of God. And the dear Ephesians, if you read chapter 20 in the book of the Acts, when Paul said his farewell to the elders of Ephesus, he told them what kind of apostles would succeed him. Men that would pervert the truth. Men that would gather together people who would follow them personally. Apostolic succession is not very apostolic in character. And the Ephesian elders, they thought, you know what? They knew their Bible. Paul had written a letter to them. And in chapter 2 of his Ephesian epistle, he had told them that the foundation of the church had already been laid by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And may I suggest to you, how many times do you lay a foundation for any building? How many foundations do you need? And those early apostles and New Testament prophets, they laid it well. And when they came around to Ephesus, claimed to be apostles. Now wait a minute. You're not. You're a liar. Yeah, please know what Jesus said. You found them liars. And then go further in verse 3. And you're born. And you've had endurance. And for my name's sake, you've labored. And you haven't fainted. You've given up. It was the most active church of the seven churches that you can read out. But then, now please know, his commendation, now you come in verse 4, you've got his accusation. Nevertheless, I've got something against you. And what is it? You've left your first love. And may I point out what the Lord is meaning? Everything outwardly was going along right. But he said, look, your love is getting a little cool toward me. Can I give you the thought? When any true Christian wanders away from the Lord, you know where it begins? In the heart. When was the prodigal? When did he become a prodigal? He was a prodigal before he left home. His heart was in the far country. His heart was away from his father's love. And then you find his feet going. My beloved, let me say this. In other words, what the Lord Jesus means, he says, you don't have your heart for me as you did once. And my fellow Christian, please let me say, for you individually and for me individually and for any church collectively, the Lord Jesus wants to be first in our heart. You've left. Will you please note something? He doesn't say you've lost. You've left it. You've left it. Then read on. Remember then, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Repent. Do the first word. For if your heart gets back to me as it was at the beginning, you'll have the first glory, you'll have the same glories of a blessing that you had when you first began. Or if you don't, repent, I will come unto thee quickly and know. I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. May I say, now we mentioned it before, all these seven churches, the candlesticks have been removed a long time ago. But the Lord gives them opportunity to repent so that they could still be restored. But except you repent, I'll remove your lampstand. Beloved, may I say this? I do it very carefully, but I do it very soberly. Every church testimony for its existence, for its future, is dependent upon what the Lord thinks of them. What he says about it. Not what you say. Not what the board of elders may say. Not what the Christians say. He examines. And he himself declares what's wrong. And calls for repentance when he sees the heart affection for himself. And may I say this? Let me please say this. I put it in the form of a question. My fellow believer, do you love Christ more than you love your church? You better. For after all, it belongs to him. We are here. And the Lord Jesus saw the fading away of the affection for himself. You know, we sing an old hymn, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, and that's a wonder. How much do we love it? There's one woman in the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel at the end, who came a sinner. You know, it looked like she was a sinner. Simon the Pharisee and those in the house that saw what she did when she washed the feet of the Lord Jesus, they said in their hearts, she is a sinner. Luke says she was, but she isn't anymore. But what she did in, without a word speaking, proved to the Lord Jesus, she loved him. There was love for his person. And my fellow believer, please let me say this, put it in the right perspective. Your devotion and my devotion, your love and my love, should be to the person of Christ. To the person of Christ. And may I give this thought? I say it solemnly. If you ever face the issue, whether you love the organization, love the church, or Christ, you better put the Lord first. Not easy. But does he not deserve it? And please note that we finish very quickly. In verse 6 and 7, he commends again, I commend you for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll see more of that later on in another letter. But then in verse 7, to close, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And if you please notice, we shall note carefully all the way through. Look, though the church condition may be what it is, the Lord Jesus looks for an individual believer to overcome that situation. If the church at large does not love him the way it should, you're responsible as an individual, and so am I, to love him. To give him the affection. To give him the affection. Oh, what a responsibility. But what a privilege. Hard affection for Christ. And I say very lovingly, and please, may I say carefully, you may have much, if not all, the truth regarding the Scriptures, but if you don't have heart, love. You can have all the truth you can find and put it in your head, but that's not the right place for it. Thy word have I hid where? In my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And so the Lord Jesus examines the first church, and he finds the waning of love. And what isn't that true? In the history of the church, at the end of the apostolic period, the love for the Savior began to wane. And I say this, I challenge you. Can you look at the church today, and the whole church, I mean, universal on the earth? Does it love them all? Would you call it this? Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, we look at the person of our Lord Jesus, walking in the midst of the lampstand. And Lord, you not only know the general condition of each church, you know the condition of each believer. And we think of the words of dear David the psalmist when he wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any way of grief or pain or wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord Jesus, help us to leave this morning with a deep consciousness. You're with us. You're in the midst. And even though there may be failure, you call upon each individual believer to overcome the difficulty. And if there's one difficulty we pray to overcome, we ask you, what was the difficulty at Ephesus? The departure of heart. They were not departing with their feet. They had not yet departed from the truth. They departed from the love for thee. Lord,